It's a good question. Is everybody happy this morning? Paul said, I think myself happy. We need to think ourselves happy. What's another word for happy? Another word for happy? What's another word for happy? Something else. Blessed. Good, Gracie. Another word for happy is blessed. And if we're to be blessed, we're to be, if we are to be blessed, we should be ensconced in the Word of God. We should have God in us, and we should be in Him. And that's what John has been trying to tell us through this whole epistle that he's written. We're going to continue with the epistle of 1 John into chapter 5, where John kind of starts to wrap he wraps everything up. He reiterates, he re-explains to us everything he's been saying, and he puts it all in a nutshell. In 1 John chapter 5, we've been through the rest, we know what he's talking about. He's expressing the importance of adhering to the Word of God, as the Word of God is from the beginning, he said. That which was from the beginning, all the way back, not just as some people say, as when Jesus started teaching. That would be kind of foolish, because Jesus didn't change anything. The Word of God is still the Word of God. He came and expressed that, what the Word of God is, actually means, and all that sort of thing, because, and the principles of it, because it, had he not done that, he would not have been Messiah. And one of John's primary points through this whole epistle is making sure we understand that to embrace Jesus as Messiah is vital. And then to understand what that means, what it means to embrace Christ as the Messiah. It's embracing Him and His Word and all that He stands for. Everything that is in Him. He has given the commandment to love one another. That's a second great commandment, isn't it? The greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, then to love your neighbor as yourself. And John, through this epistle, explains exactly what that is and how you're to go about it. And that's where he takes up here, talking about the commandments of God and believing in Christ. And so in verse 1 he says, whosoever believeth, we know what believeth means. Believeth is a continual action. And believeth means not only to acknowledge with our minds, but to walk it out, to express that in our life, in every aspect of our lives. That's what believeth means. If it just means to acknowledge it with our minds, well, the devils do that. And as I've said repeatedly, and they're smarter than most humans because they tremble at the thought. The devils believe in that respect. But in what John's talking about here, it's the expression of our lives before other men. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begotteth, or that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. So John kind of flips this around a little bit. Most of the time we hear we love Jesus, so we love God. John's saying no, you love God, so you love Jesus right here. You understand the subtle difference there. It means the same thing, essentially. But John is saying here, if you give the greatest honor and respect to God the Father, if you love him that begat, then you also love him that was begotten of him. If you love the Father, then you're going to love the Son. How is it that we know we love the Father? By the keeping of his commandments. John told us that. If we keep the Word of God, not just commandments as in 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 through 10. No, he's talking about the corpus of the Word of God when he says that about keeping the commandments, about keeping the Word of God, his Word. So everyone that loves God in the expression of doing everything in his knowledge and power to keep and to walk in the Word of God to the best of his knowledge and ability, that is he that is born of God. And if you love God, then you'll love the Son. Verse 2, by this we know that we love God. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. How is it that we know we love the children of God? If we love he that begat, and we keep his commandments. We love him, we are walking in all the aspects that we know. That is how we know we love the children of God. Now, a lot of people think turn humanitarianism into love. Now, if you love, you are going to want to help, absolutely. But just the object of helping, as we've discussed before, does not mean that you love God. It could mean you love yourself. I can't bear to see those poor people like that, so I'm going to help them because it'll make me feel better. That's where most people are. And that's where we don't need to be. We need to first love God and his word so that we can love the Son, so that we can walk in his commandments. It all works together. The only way we're going to be able to walk in his commandments, and we're going to see later, a little later on, is if we love the Son. If we love Jesus, that's the only way we will be able to even hold to this. We have to love him. And it's a matter of embracing his word. By this we know we love the children of God. So if somebody's not keeping the commandments of God, if they're not doing all that they can to walk in God's statutes and to adhere to the principles of God's word, they don't really love, in God's terms, the children of God or anybody else. We understand that. This is a basic principle. For this is the love of God. And he lays it right out. Boom. This is the love of God. What's the love of God? This is, John says, that we keep his commandments. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Just like he said before, it is vain to pretend to love God while we live in opposition to his will. The way Adam Clark put it. To say we love God, living in opposition of any of the will of God that he has revealed to us, is an act of vanity. It's an act it's superfluous. It's useless, is what vain means. It's useless. It's a useless thing to do. Why can you say you love God and keep not his commandments? John had just said that man's a liar if he says that. He says he knows God and keeps not his commandments. He's a liar. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. His commandments are also pleasant. They're not grievous, because that's part of it. That's part of the love of God, is keeping his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Oh, well, I'm doing things, but I don't like it. Well, what's the problem? You need to change your heart. There needs to be something there where you grab a hold to, where you begin to agree with God. We've taught before that the idea is not just doing, but the idea is agreeing with. Agreeing with God's judgments. Agreeing with God's principles. Not just doing them, but agreeing with them, embracing them. No man is burdened with the duties which his own love imposes. That's another quote by Adam Clark. His commandments are not only easy and light, but pleasant and delightful. Why are they easy, delight, and pleasant and delightful? Why are they? Nothing that we do under duress is fun and happy or pleasant or anything like that. Those things are grievous to us. The things that we do under duress. Well, I don't want to do it, but I guess I will because I have to. No, a lot of the things that we need to look at the way God presents to us is I get to align myself with God because he is the most spiritual. He is the most intelligent. He is the most righteous personage in the entire universe. God knows what's going on, and most of the time we don't. Therefore, we need to align ourselves with God and embrace it with joy. You think about it. Think of it in terms of a little child. A little child or a young person will go outside in the heat of the day, dig holes, build up fortresses, building his fort, stacking up logs, putting things, and he'll be wet with sweat from top to bottom, but he's joy in what he's doing because he's wanting to do it. He's playing and he's got this, building this great fort, and it's going to be awesome. It's going to be wonderful. He's happy doing it. It doesn't matter how hot it is. It doesn't matter how much he's sweating. It doesn't matter if he smashes his finger or whatever the case. He's happy doing what he's doing. He's enjoying it. And therefore, he could move mountains with teaspoons if he wanted to. What about having to go to work and not feeling like it? And you're like, oh, I don't want to do this. I know I got to. I don't want to. That same young person or child, if you put them in a situation where, okay, here's your chores, you got to go do your chores. I don't want to do that. Though it's so much easier than what he was doing before. And yet because he wanted to build the fort, he enjoyed it and it was his passion. He doesn't want to go do his chores, so that's grievous and drags him down. So what's the solution? Embrace the chores. Don't cut them off. You don't turn off the law because you don't want to obey it. That doesn't work. So the only way to be able to have to walk in God's word and his commandments and his statutes is to embrace them. That's the only way it's going to work. Agree with God that he's smarter than us and he knows what's going on and this is the way things should be done. Why does he tell us do this and don't do this? Because he knows that down the road it's going to have an effect. So yes, his commandments are not grievous. They should not be grievous at all. We should embrace them. So what do we do if his commandments are grievous? Pray. Ask him for help. God, I need to love these things you're telling me to do. It's a burden on me. I don't want it to be a burden. I want it to be pleasurable and delightful. And most of the time, if you refocus your lens, instead of focused on the immediate area around you, and you focus off in the distance on the at the end road down there, it'll help a lot. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. Now remember, don't forget where God, where John was going here and what he had been talking about. Remember, he's combating the ideas of heresies and the ideas of the Antichrist spiritual world the Antichrist spirit and the ideas and effects that it brings upon people if they pay attention to it. This is what he's combating. He's combating the Gnostics who have changed the word of God. He's combating that Antichrist spirit that has twisted and turned the word of God, that has turned down the dimmer switch on the word of God so that it's not so bright, so that they can try to get away with what they're getting away with. Remember, this is John's avenue, and this is what he's talking about. This is the direction of his epistle. For whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. Overcometh. Conquers. He's talking about conquering. Not just getting over on something. He's talking about conquering it. Totally putting it down. Conquers the Antichrist influences of the world and embraces the totality of the revelation of God. This is what he's talking about. This is all encompassed when he says overcome. Whoever is born of God overcometh the world. He conquers that Antichrist influence. He puts it away. He embraces God's word and revelation in its entirety. He says, and this is the victory that overcometh the world. Even our faith. This is the victory. Our faith is the... Well, what's faith? What are we talking about? Victory. Our belief in the word of God, our adherence to the word of God, our desire and compunction to walk in his ways and in his statutes, that's faith. Faith's not just believing something's going to happen and or just believing that something is, and then that's not what faith is. Once again, the world, the Antichrist spirit, and the devil have twisted the meanings of the biblical words. Faith has everything to do with action and propriety and walk and doing. If you have faith in something, you are going to act accordingly. Even our faith, this is the victory. It's our faith that we put in his word, our belief and adherence to that word. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? John asks, and then answers, but he that believeth, there's that word believeth again, we know what that means, that Jesus is the Son of God. We've been through this in this study. We understand what this verse right here means in its entirety. Listen to it. He that overcometh the world, if you are going to stand in that victory, your faith must be such as that you are one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. You are the one that believes in the Messiah and all that that encompasses. You are the one that does not put away any of the Word of God made manifest, which is who the Son of God is, which is who Jesus was. The Word of God come manifest in the flesh. And yet so many people want to put away parts and pieces of that Word, chop Jesus up, and keep only the things that they want to embrace. Only he who embraces Jesus and as the Messiah and all to which that pertains, his ways, his precepts, his command, the Word of God itself, only he who embraces that is he who is victorious and overcomes the deceptions of the Antichrist, perversions of who Jesus really is. Because that's what the Antichrist really does. The Antichrist doesn't come and try to put down those people that hate Christianity. Yeah, they're of the devil, they're of Antichrist, but what Antichrist is in place of. The devil is trying to form a caricature of Jesus and put him in place of the real Jesus. And that's what's going on all over the world this morning. Is the devil has instituted his Antichrist into the Christian system, and most people believe that the Antichrist is Jesus. The Jesus of the Word, the Jesus of the Bible. They don't believe in him. They believe in the one that they have cut up, caricaturized, manipulated, dimmed down. That's the one they want to follow. Those people aren't overcoming the world. If you're one that takes pieces of Jesus and eliminates other parts of Scripture, you're not overcoming anything. Your faith is vain. We must embrace Jesus for who he is, everything that he is, if we think that our faith is not in vain, if we intend to overcome. And by overcoming the world, what he's talking about is he's talking about eternal life. We're going to get to that down here in a little bit. He's talking about eternal. Without the concept, without the ability to overcome the world, you have no eternal life. This is explicit in John's epistle here. Verse 6, this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. A lot of people want to try to make a big controversy out of this verse. It's not that difficult. Follow John's thinking pattern. Follow what he's saying. Follow the understanding of what John is trying to give us here. And we will understand what he's saying here. It's not that difficult. There's a couple of passages in this, a couple of verses in this passage that people try to, they mess up because they think too hard or whatever the case. It's not that difficult. Follow John's thought pattern. This is he that cameth by water and by blood.
Well, by water, he came by water. He was baptized.
It's not speaking of his baptism here. Jesus was baptized. It's important to be baptized because it's a command of Jesus to do so. He told John to fulfill all righteousness. Well, what's it talking about here? He came by water and blood. Water, in this instance that John is talking about, he's talking about the natural birth by which every man has come into the world. That's what he's talking about. It's not that difficult. He said he came in the flesh. He was here in the flesh. How many times did John say that just in this epistle? He came in the flesh. He was manifest. He was here. We watched him. We saw him. We touched him. We held him. We know. He was in the flesh. He came by water. Okay? He came by the natural birth by which every man enters the world. What about blood? He came by blood. Water and blood. He came by blood as the blood sacrifice. His sacrifice by which he entered into the Holy of Holies. He brings his precious blood as a sacrificial atonement for the sins of mankind. He came by water and blood. He is the Messiah. He was born of a virgin. He grew up. He never committed a sin. He is the Word made manifest. He is the Messiah and offered himself as propitiation to the sins of mankind. It's not that difficult. John has been saying that the whole time. So let's not mix up words. People pull verses out of context and just try to say whatever they think they are. He says not by water only. He wasn't just a man, but by water and blood. He was the atoning sacrifice. He didn't come just as a man. He was God in the flesh. He was the Word of God manifested unto us, the atoning sacrifice for the sins of man. That's what he's saying. The Gnostics were trying to combat that. He was just a man, or he was a spirit, or whatever the case is. They were trying to negate parts of the Old Testament, parts of the Bible, parts of the Word of God, to fit their own designs and their own desires, just like they do today. They were following an Antichrist spirit. But Jesus came by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness. He's told us about that before too. The Spirit that beareth witness in you, because the Spirit is truth. That Spirit which dwells in you, you know that these things are true. He's saying the Spirit is truth. Who else is truth? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the God-man. So you know that all these things are true. You know that he was born of a man. He was born as a man, as every other man. You know that he's the atoning sacrifice of mankind's sins. You know that. He is the God-man. The only means of propitiation is his sacrificial death. And it has enabled the incarnation of the Spirit to be indwelling in man. That's the only way that it happened. What did Jesus tell the disciples? I must go so that the Comforter can come. So now the Spirit of truth that beareth witness into us is perfectly aligned with everything that John has just said, because the Spirit is truth. What is truth? The Word of God. The Spirit is the Word of God, just like Jesus. So that Spirit that dwelleth in you bears witness to all these things. It bears witness to the truth. It bears witness to the Word of God. If there's a question that inside of you, the Spirit that's dwelling in you is telling you something, go to the Word of God. If it's not confirmed by Scripture, it's not the Spirit of God. That's what he's saying. It's not that hard. The Spirit is truth. That Spirit dwells in us. Therefore, whatever voices we're hearing in our heads, or whatever the case, whatever inclination that we get, we can check it with the Word of God and determine whether or not that Spirit is leading us into righteousness. And if it is, it's the Spirit of God. If it's not, it's not the Spirit of God. The Spirit beareth witness because just as Jesus, the Spirit is the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. So how do you equate Jesus and the Spirit and the truth? Well, he says it right here in the next verse. For there are three that bear record in heaven. You see how simple the Word of God is if you just read it? There's no confusing that the Spirit, Jesus sent the Spirit, and yet it's the same Word, it's the same truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. In essence and in testimony, they always agree. You're not going to have the Father saying something that doesn't agree with the Son. You're not going to have the Son saying something that's in conflict with the Spirit. You're not going to have the Word of God, the Scriptures, the Bibles, saying anything that is in conflict with any of the three personages of the Trinity. It's not going to happen. If you come across something like that, you're wrong. They all bear witness together. They bear record in heaven. Remember that word record, because he's going to use that same word through a lot of these verses right here. And he's going to use a couple different English words to to clarify it. That's why they translate it in different words, because of the different context and the way it's used. Record, witness, witness, record. It's all the same word, okay? So the record and the witness and the testimony that he's talking about here, he's talking about the word of God. Remember that. So then he said, if we receive the witness of men, no, wait, sorry, I'm going to skip verse 8. Verse 8, and there are three that bear witness in earth. Okay? The Spirit, which is what? Which is our link with God and his understanding with the Word of God. That Spirit that is indwelling in us and supposed to be leading us, right? There are three that bear witness. In other words, they are agreeing together in this testimony. Just like the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost agreed together in heaven, on earth there is an agreement together with the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. Once again, remember what John's talking about. Remember what he's combating. He's combating the heresies of the Gnostics and the Antichrist spirit who are trying to turn Jesus into something he's not. Okay? And there are three that bear witness in earth. The Spirit, which bears witness within us that the Word of God is true. The Word, Jesus, made manifest in the flesh, came as a man, was birthed into this world. And the blood, that sacrificial testimony, or that sacrificial offering of Christ for the propitiation of the sins of mankind. Okay? There in the earth, those are the things that are operating in earth right now. These three ideas, right? Mankind, the Spirit that dwells in us, mankind, and the sacrificial atonement. Okay? It's not that difficult. John is explaining it, and he's laying it perfectly out. And he's explaining it to Christians today so that they don't get confused about what the Gnostics are saying. Because very often, the things, the lies of the Antichrist are so clever that they sound so true that it almost has to be right. That's why he attacked the definition of love and grace and faith so heartily. Because those three things are so easy to manipulate. But John's saying here, you better make sure that all of your thoughts, ideas are totally in agreement. And not just in agreement and comport with each other, but with the Word of God itself. So the Spirit which bears confirmation of the Word is what he's talking about there, the Spirit. The water is speaking of Christ's natural existence as a man. And the blood, which is confirmation of the covenant of the Word of God. So what's that covenant? That's an important aspect of it too, that we can't forget. When he's talking about the Spirit, the water, and the blood. The bearing of the witness of the Spirit of the Word. The speaking, the water of Jesus' natural existence, and the blood, that confirmation of the covenant. Right? All the Old Testament examples show exactly that. That's what blood sacrifice was. It was confirmation of the covenant. And the covenant is the Word of God to us, to mankind. So all these things have to bear witness together, and they have to make sense. They have to comport with the Word of God. Otherwise, we know something's wrong. That's just not right. This doesn't agree with the Scriptures, so something's wrong with it. That's what John's trying to tell these people. These Christians of his day where he's written, and Christians throughout history since this has been written. He's trying to explain that to us. Don't listen to the Antichrists. Pay attention to the Word of God. And if that Spirit that dwells in you is in agreement with that, then you're on the right course. If not, your belief is in vain. So verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. Now, here's the very important aspect. John is saying, okay, look, you bring witnesses to court, and in the mouth of two or three witnesses, something is established, and we understand, and we believe these people, as witnesses, as giving their testimony. If you believe men, you got to understand something. The witness, the testimony of God is so much greater than the fallible witness or testimony of a man. Yet we'll receive the testimony of a man, and you see that everywhere. Oh, the evolutionists will mock us.
Oh, you believe that book. You just believe that book. Some guy wrote that book and you believe it.
Really? Well, when was the world made?
Oh, about 6 billion years ago or 4 billion years ago. This, I said, where'd you hear that?
What? How do you know that?
Well, scientists.
Oh, some men. Some men put it in a book and you believe it. You see the foolishness and the hypocrisy of it? They'll believe some foolish man's witness, but they won't believe the witness of God set down by men that he used in the Bible. But they'll believe some idiot who changes his mind every couple of years because he realized, like, the evidence isn't pointing the right way, so we have to do something. We have to manipulate it more. So you receive the witness of man, but the witness of God is greater. How much greater? And he says, for this is the witness. This is the testimony. This is the record of God, which he hath testified, which he has told, which he has, in a sense, this is a legal term, come before and testified as truth under oath. This is the testimony of his son. What is that? If we receive the testimony of men, how much greater is that of God? The witness of God. What is it that testifies of the Messiah? What is it that testifies of Jesus? What is God's testimony of his son? What is it? Well, obviously, it's the word, right? It's the word of God. That's God's testimony of his son. Thus, if the testimony of the Spirit which dwells in us is in agreement with the testimony of God, which is the word of God, the Bible, only then can we be said to believe in God. Not just mental assent. A lot of people have this mental assent, this mental, oh yeah, I believe in God. But they don't believe in him. Because only by embracing the word of God can we truly be said to believe in God. This is the witness of God, which he testified of his son. Listen to all these legal terms. The testimony of God, obviously, is the word of God. Verse 10, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. Okay? You see, he's just done it again. He's linked believing or embracing of the word of God with the indwelling of the Spirit. He's linked it again right there. He that believeth on the Son of God, the testimony that God has given of his son, okay, just that was the last thing out of his mouth, off of his pen, whatever, however you want to say it. He that believeth on the testimony of the Son of God, God's own testimony of his son, hath the witness in himself. He believes it. He's embraced the word. That witness is within him. He that believeth not God, believeth not what? Believeth not God what? Believeth not God's testimony of his son, right? That's what he's talking about. You don't believe the entire test. You don't believe who Jesus is? Don't be cutting up Jesus. This isn't no smorgasbord Jesus. You get all of it or you get none of it. If you change anything, you have warped and caricaturized and changed Jesus. So if you believe not God's testimony of his son, the word of God, you have made him a liar. I don't make God a liar. How many people today make God a liar? Simply by tweaking Jesus to their own desires, to their own ways. Well, God's a God of love, and Jesus loved everybody. Did Jesus love everybody? Yeah. Yeah, benevolently. Loved everybody, loved the whole world. Does Jesus tolerate everybody? That's what they really mean when they say, Jesus loved everybody. He just let everybody do whatever they wanted to do. That's what they mean. Did Jesus do that? No. Not by any shape of the imagination. So what has happened? They tweaked Jesus into something he's not. They have denied the testimony of God, of his own son. They made God a liar. Because he believed not the record, the testimony, the witness. He didn't believe God's testimony of his own son. He changed something to make Jesus what he wanted him to be because it felt because it felt better that way. And so by changing God or changing Jesus into something that he's not, John here says that he believed not God and made God a liar. Jesus is the judge that's coming back with a rod of iron. People don't like that. And they avoid it. And they'll change it. And they'll make it something that it's not. Oh, Jesus came to save everybody and he's just going to take us all home. Did Jesus come in his first incarnation to save? Yes, he said that himself. I haven't come to condemn. I've come to try to save you people. Why? Why did he, why was that the intent of his first incarnation? Because when he's coming back with a rod of iron and vengeful fire. That's why. He is the judge. But they want to make Jesus some strange looking hippie that tolerates everything. It's not who Jesus is. So he that believeth on God, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. That spirit that bears witness to the veracity of God's word made flesh. And to contradict any of the word is to accuse God of deception and duplicity. To accuse God of lying, saying something that he didn't say, presenting something as though it's not. How many people, even among conservative Christian groups today, make God a liar because they don't want to acknowledge something in the testimony of God? Any contradiction of the word of God, who Christ is to accuse God of lying. Like I said, that word record right there, he didn't believe the record, he didn't believe the witness. It's the same word. He didn't believe the testimony that God gave of his own son. That's dangerous, people. That's dangerous to call God a liar. And then to deceive your own self and convince yourself that you're not doing that. Is there a test for that? Absolutely. You can go to the scriptures. And if you can go to the scriptures and say, oh, I don't mean that. Or that's not applicable anymore. Something's wrong. What about all the sacrifices? What about all the ceremonial system? Is that applicable? Yeah, it still is. Does that mean we're supposed to go slaughter animals and put them on an altar? No. It's applicable because it all is a foreshadowing and pointing to Jesus, to who he is, to what the Messiah's designs are for all of mankind and the means of reconciliation and propitiation for our sins. That's why it's applicable. What about all the civil and moral laws? Yeah, they're still applicable because we're still supposed to be doing them. Well, the civil laws, that's for the government to do. If the government's not abiding by the civil laws of God, then they're in error. If we're not abiding by the moral laws of God, we're in error. So yes, all of the scripture is still applicable in its context and in its own way. What is the goal and aim? Wait, let's see. So if you don't believe God's own record of his son, then you're calling God a liar. And this, in verse 11, is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. God has given to us eternal life. Where'd that come from? And he says, and this life is in his son. We've pretty well established all that encompasses what it means to be, what it means when he says his son. His son made manifest, his son the Messiah, his son the word of God, his son all encompassed, his son all of him, not parts that we like and discard parts that we don't. What's the goal and aim of the witness of God? Right here he says it, eternal life. That's the goal. That's the aim of the witness of God. That's what God has recorded of his son for the purpose is eternal life. And how is that goal obtained? Only through the Son. You see, there are antichrists and there were Gnostics there at the time. There still are Gnostics here in our time who believe there were other ways. Oh, yeah, and they'll change it up. They'll say, you know, foolish things. Oh, there's only one way to God, but there's many ways to Jesus. That's a lie of the devil. There's not many ways through that word. There is only one way to grasp that word. There are not many truths. There's only one truth. There's only one truth, one Jesus, one baptism, one way to God. That's all there is. There's not a bunch. This is the record. God has given unto us eternal life, and that life is in His Son. It's not anywhere else. It's not to be found anywhere else. It's only in the Son, only in Christ, only in the Word of God. That's the only place it is. To the chagrin of many. I'm sorry, that's just the way it is. Verse 12, he that hath the Son hath life. John repeats himself a lot because he wants people to get it. He says the same thing in many different ways. He says the same thing from a couple of different angles. And he does that here. He that hath the Son hath life. If you have the Spirit dwelling in you, you have life. If you have that inner spirit that testifies that the Word of God is true, you have life because life is in Him. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way. There is no means of reconciliation with God without completely embracing the Word of God because that's where life is. Adam Clark says, as the eternal life is given in the Son of God, it follows that it cannot be enjoyed without Him. No man can have it without having Christ. Therefore, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life. It's not hard. You know, God didn't make this whole, you know, develop this whole program and system and try to make it complicated so nobody could get it. This is simple. It's not hard. It's embrace the Son. Who is the Son? The Word of God made manifest in the flesh. He walked it out. Embrace the Son. Be indwelled with that Spirit which witnesses in agreement with the Word of God. And then you have eternal life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. If you have the Son, if your ideas and concepts are to embrace the Bible with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, then you have the Son. If that Spirit that dwells in you witnesses with that Word of God that you're embracing with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, because you can find it there in the printed page, then you have the Son. If not, then you have not the Son. And you have not eternal life. That's the point he's getting at. These things have I written unto you. He said that a couple of times too, hasn't he? I'm writing this stuff to you so you'll get it. God has passed this epistle down through the church for 2,000 years so that we'll get it. So that we'll understand all these things and concepts. So that we can embrace the Word of God and be in Him and He in us. I write these things unto you that ye believe on the name of the Son of God. Well, I thought they already believed if they're believers. Yeah, they did. He's talking about continual belief. He's talking about strengthening of belief. That you believe, that you continue to believe on the name of the Son of God. We understand what name is. If you say the name of something, in the name of something, you're talking about what you're doing is you are initiating the authority of that person. I come to you in the name of the President of the United States, then you're coming in his authority, right? If you believe on the name of the Son of God, you believe in that authority that that Son of God has as Messiah, as the Word of God. It's a vested authority. It's the Word of God that is the ultimate authority in the universe. So the name of the Son of God is that ultimate authority that he is writing to us on behalf of, so that we will believe in that authority and the truths that are written and presented to us through the Word of God, that we might know that we have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. I'm writing all these things to you to believe in the authority that Jesus has. What authority? Jesus is not here physically. What is he talking about? Where is that authority? Where did he invest that authority?
Well, a lot of people say, well, in the Spirit dwelling in us.
Okay. How do you know it's right? You know, the Spirit has told people to do so many foolish things. The Spirit has told people to do things that are contrary to propriety. Was that the Spirit of God doing that? No. I know many years ago, the Spirit led parents to take their children on the Mississippi River Bridge and try to throw them off. Thankfully, the police stopped them. Oh, the Spirit of God was leading us to do that. We were walking in the steps of Abraham. What a fool! That's an extreme example. But if you believe the Spirit is leading you anywhere where the Spirit's not going to go, oh, you're in much danger. That Spirit's not dwelling in you. Where is the authority vested? How do you know if that Spirit's right? Consult the Word of God. If it's forbidden in the Word of God, then that Spirit's not going to try to convince you to do it. If it's mandated and demanded by the Word of God, that Spirit's not going to try to drive you, keep you from doing it. It's not hard. That you believe on the authority of the Son of God, on that name of the Son of God and his authority, which has been vested in the Scriptures, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. That's how you know. If you're walking in his command, in his word, if you're adhering to the structures of the Word of God, walking in his commandments, that's what that means. And that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And that you might continue to believe and embrace the authority. Not that, fickle spirit that lies within you, because your mind can tell you anything you want it to. The authority is vested in the Word of God. That's what John keeps doing. He keeps taking the Spirit that dwelleth within us and he's pointing it to the Word of God. He keeps taking the ideas and thoughts. If we have that Spirit in you and it believes in God and you believe in that, then it's going to agree with the Word of God. It's not going to contradict it in any way. Not in any way. God does not contradict itself. Verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. How do we know if it's in accordance with his will? Big things we know pretty good. Other things we have to work on: God's principles and the character of God and understanding. That's why it's so important to have a comprehensive understanding of the Scriptures, so that we know God's character, so that we know who God is, so that we know, wait, God wouldn't do that. God wouldn't tell me to do that. God is opposed to that sort of thing. His word is a revelation of his will in things which concern all of life, particularly the salvation of man. All that God has promised, we are justified in expecting. In other words, if God has promised us it, we can expect it. What are we supposed to be praying anyway? We're supposed to be praying the will of God. Remember earlier, we're supposed to embrace it. His commandments, his word is not grievous, not if we embrace it. Not if we put our minds to say, I'm going to love that because that's what God loves. It's not going to be grievous to us. And then that is the direction of our prayers. That's the direction of our petitions. And this is the confidence that we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. I heard one false prophet in a particular non-denominational denomination, read this verse this way. And if we ask anything, according to his will, he heareth us. What a fool. No, if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. We got to ask it according to his will, and he's going to hear us, and he's going to act upon it. If it's according to his will. How do we know that? It's in the book. It's not hard to find. It's in there. Read it, understand it, grasp it, cling to it. Understand the character and will of God. And you'll understand, even in individual specific aspects that aren't specifically mentioned in Scripture, we will understand it. We will have the right way. Or at least a whole lot better direction to have the right way. If we ask anything according to his will, in accordance to what the word says, in accordance with his program and his direction, that's what he's going to hear us. And if we know that he hear us, how's he going to hear us? Somebody going to hear you if you're not talking to him? I've never heard anybody that's not talking to me. Not the first time. I don't know if anybody else has. I've never heard anybody didn't talk to me. You're going to hear him. And talk to me. If he heareth us, what does that mean? We're talking to him. Whatsoever we ask, according to his will, right? Verse above. Don't separate it. Don't divorce one verse from another. Whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. What are our petitions supposed to be? In accordance to his will. Why? Because we have embraced his word and his commandments, and they're not grievous to us. We're in agreement with God. So therefore, our desires should coincide with his will. Our desires should coincide with the word of God. If they don't toss out the word of God, toss out our supposed will. Here's another controversial verse that people don't want to seem to understand. They want to basically almost defend every sin imaginable by this verse right here. Now read it carefully. Who's John talking to? What's he talking about? And what's his concept? What's his train of thought? If any man see his brother sin a sin, which is not unto death, he shall ask. And he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. What's he been talking about? The petitions that are according to God's will, right? That's what he's been talking about. Now, if any man see a brother that sin a sin is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say he shall pray for it. Now, what is he saying first? If any man see his brother sin a sin, do Christians sin? I didn't say can Christians sin. I said do they? Are they supposed to? Do they have permission to sin? No. Can a Christian sin? Yeah, of course. Absolutely. Are they supposed to? No. Are you supposed to walk in all the light that you have? Yeah. Are you supposed to do everything that you have? Yeah. So he's not talking about flagrant sins. Obviously. These sins that are not unto death are not flagrant disregard for the commandments of God or for our conscience or for anything else. He can't possibly be talking about that. So what is he praying for? God, I pray for my brother that he would see this or that or the other thing. Okay? Remember what he's addressing. Brother sins a sin. He's talking about sins of ignorance, sins of inadvertence or weakness. Most of the time, these things which I call character flaws or blind spots. That's what he's talking about. Pray for them. Pray for your brother. Pray to God. God, forgive him those sins. Strengthen him in the word of God. That he understands these things, he can see them himself. That's what he's saying, okay? Then he said there's a sin unto death. What is that? What is this sin unto death? What's John been talking about? What has he been expressing this whole time? He has been expressing the importance of clinging to the entirety of the word of God, the truth of what God is, the indwelling truth of the Spirit and its witness with the word of God. Okay? Sin unto death. What's a sin unto death? A sin unto death is flagrant disregard of the Word of God. That's what a sin unto death is. And if you remain there, and so God's not saying, oh, don't pray to strengthen them in that. I do not say he shall pray for it. Don't pray for somebody that's in the midst of sin that, oh, God's going to bless them and all that sort of stuff. You can pray that they be delivered from sin, sure. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a brother sinning a sin. These sins of it, these character flaws or blind spots. We all have them. Everybody's got them. But it's not intentional, willful disregard of the commands of God. It's not what it is. God's saying, first get the guy born again, get him saved, get him in agreement with the Word of God, and then we'll start working on the character flaws and the blind spots and these other things. He's got a whole lot bigger problems if he's sinning sins unto death. All unrighteousness is sin. There you go. And there is a sin not unto death. Are character flaws unrighteous? Well, of course they are. Are blind spots doing something you just don't see it or it's not evident to you? Sure. That's not righteous. That's not perfection according to God's standard. So all unrighteousness is sin, but there is a sin not unto death. These things that God is going to overlook because of the blind spots or character flaws or things that we don't completely understand according to him. I'm not talking about things easily discerned in the Word of God. We're about to talk about that. So we're not talking about willful transgression of the law. When does it become willful transgression of the law? If I don't know, then I don't know. That's ignorance. That could be character flaw. That could be something I'm working on, trying hard, and it just keeps rising itself up, but I know it's there. I am combating it, and I am overcoming it. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about willful transgression of the law. When does it become willful transgression? When instruction of the word has been given and rejected. That's when it becomes willful transgression. That's when it becomes willfully pushing away portions of the word of God. Willfully dimming down Jesus. Willfully turning him into something that he's not. The Bible says that, but that was Moses. Jesus changed all that. Willful transgression. Willfully making God a liar. That's what that is. That's all that is. So when instruction is given, just like a child, when you're raising up a child doesn't know everything. Obviously, adults don't know everything. A child has a whole lot more to learn. There are things he doesn't know. When you explain it and direct him, and yet he goes, I'm not doing that. I'm going to do it my way anyway. Willful transgression. He's in rebellion. Right? Same thing here. When instruction has been given, when the word has been presented, and it has been disregarded, it's now willful transgression. That is sin unto death. How many Christians today are walking around with a condemnation of sin unto death on them because they would not embrace Jesus as the Messiah, as the Word of God, as the truth, and all that encompasses? I hate to think of how many that is. Verse 18. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Here we go. Sinneth not. He's not currently in willful transgression, but he's adhering to the word of God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength to the best of his knowledge, to the best of his understanding. That's why we have to be careful. And that's what it means about judging your brother. Be careful how you judge your brother. If the guy's trying, if he's doing what he knows to do, and yet has a character flaw here or something there, but he's working on it, and he's trying, and he receives instruction well, you better be careful. He might be way ahead of you. It requires knowledge. The sin unto death requires knowledge and volition. It requires an understanding of it, and it requires a willingness to do it or to not do. So whosoever is born of God sinneth not. In other words, he's not in unrepentant sin. Doesn't mean that he don't or can't or won't or never will, or is perfect, as some people define perfection. As far as God's concerned, if you're walking in all the light you have, if you're walking with a perfect to the best of your understanding of God, then God considers you perfect. Just like that 3-year-old who colors the picture all out of the lines. Parents just love how beautiful that picture is. Is it perfect? No. What about a 12-year-old who's learned to stay inside the lines? Is that picture perfect too? No. It's a 12-year-old picture. But it's beautiful. And it's perfect in the eyes of the parents. Y'all understand that? That's what God calls perfection. If we are doing all we know to do to the best of our understanding and ability. So he says, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. Verse 19, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. The whole world's crooked. God's straight, we're crooked. The whole world's crooked. How do we know these things? It says, we know that whosoever is born, we know that we are of God. How do we know these things? Obviously, there's only one way to know them, is if our lives are in accordance with Scripture. If our lives display a manifest representation of the Word of God, that's how we know. And that's the only way we know. Because the Word of God is straight and narrow and sharper than any two-edged sword, right? But the whole world lieth in wickedness. It's crooked, it's bright, it has no understanding. It's full of labors and hardships. It's full of striving and trying. I mentioned it before. If we do not embrace the Word of God and make sure that those commandments are not grievous, what are they going to be? They're going to be grievous. They're going to be hard. They're going to be annoying. It's going to be difficult. It's going to work against our grain. That's why most of the world is seeking something else, to try to straighten out their grain. Because they want to reject the Word of God, or pieces of it, and it becomes hard. It becomes laborious. It becomes all crooked, trying to get through that crooked space. It's evil and wicked. It's the design of the Antichrist to confuse matters. But if we embrace the Word of God, and they're not grievous to us, even if it's difficult sometimes, that's completely understandable. But if we agree with it, those difficulties don't become counterproductive. They become pleasant. Just like that child building the fort outside in 80 to 90 degree heat. It's enjoyable. Doesn't mean it's not hard. So we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. So you see, there's only two things there. There is, we are of God. That is, we are ensconced and we are in the Bible, and the Bible dictates all of our actions to the best of our knowledge and understanding. We're walking in the Scriptures. We are living according to the dictates of God. Or you're in the world and you're wicked, crooked. There's two ways. There are two ways. That's it. According to the Word, and not according to the Word. Well, how do you get not according to the Word, and worldly, and lying in wickedness, changing anything in it? Making a caricature out of anything that God has said? Any of the testimony of God, of His own Son? You want to change some of that? You want to stand before God and tell Him, well, I changed this because I didn't like it, Well, I redefined some words for you so you people better understand it. Well, I decided to go this way to meet Jesus instead of the way he was. Is that going to work? That's not going to work. It's not going to work before God. He's not going to have it. He's not like, well, if that's what you want, go after it. Go ahead. You wanted a long-haired, hippie, blue-eyed Jesus? You wanted a surfer Jesus? You wanted a biker Jesus? You wanted a cowboy Jesus? You wanted a barroom Jesus? But that's not the testimony of God of his own son. And we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even his Son Jesus Christ. And this is the true God and eternal life. Why do you say the true God? This is the true God and eternal life. It's his Son. It's his Son that came, manifest in the flesh, the Word of God, the truth. We are in him because we love the truth. We are in him that is true. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and all that that encompasses, all that that entails. You can't pick and choose what you want. This is the true God. Anything else is a lie. Anything else is a fabrication and a caricature. How do we know? The scriptures. That's the only way to be able to tell. You don't listen to that still small voice inside of you trying to convince you it's okay to go to the bar rooms, and it's okay to go to the dance halls, and it's okay to go to the movie theater or whatever else you're doing. This is all okay. Jesus is love. He understands there's many ways to Jesus as long as you say you love Jesus and believe in Jesus. Which one? Which one? There are many Jesuses. You believe in Jesus of the Bible? If so, he's not going to lead you to that barroom. He's not going to lead you to the vile affections of this world. All that lies in wickedness. He's not going to lead you there. He's going to lead you away. So that still small voice is inside of you telling you this will be okay. God will understand. Really? Is there anything vile and wicked about that? Well, yeah, well, okay. You're in trouble. Little children, he says, who's he talking to? He's writing this to Christians. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from idols? Did he mention idols? The rest of this? That's all he's been talking about, is idols. Changing Jesus into something that you want, negating part of him for your benefit, adding something to him because of your desires is an idol. Everything that John has been saying here has to do with idolatry. It's called self-idolatry. You listen to the Antichrist. You listen to the Gnostics. You listen to that still small voice within you claiming to be the Spirit of God that violates Scripture left and right. And suddenly, you think it's not idolatry. That's what idolatry is. Little children, he said, keep yourselves from idols. John has gone through great lengths to try to explain to us in this epistle the dire necessity of understanding the truth of God's word, embracing it as it is, walking in those commandments and statutes and the understanding that has been given from the beginning. He's gone to great lengths to explain that to us. Simply, in ways that are easily understood, Christianity is not rocket science. It's simple. He's gone through this in a very logical and concise even way to show us the needs and how to understand these things. He's gone through it and explained it to us in legal terminologies that are easily understood. God bearing witness and testimony of his own Son. God doesn't want to make it hard on us. God is not just trying to make everything difficult and hard. What God is doing is He has laid out the program. He has laid out the stipulations of what it is to be of Him. And He is asking all that will have that to come in. And as y'all, I'm sure, remember Brother Charlie saying, when you get into eternity, you're going to turn around and look, and God's plan is, you say, that is exactly the way I should have done it. That is the most perfect way that it could have been, is for me to do everything that God told me to do and to walk in that way. All the little deviations, all the little manipulations, and all the little deceptions and deceit and all this little undermining things to try to get your own way. Guess what that's going to get you? That's not God's way. God said, get on board, embrace the commandments, because they're not grievous. Just like that young boy building that fort, that's not grievous. That's fun. It's hard. It induces sweat. It could pinch fingers. It could pull muscles. All sorts of things, but it's fun. That's the way God's commandment. That's the way the Word of God should be to Christians. Not difficult. I mean, not that it's not difficult, but that it's fun. It's what I want. And why is it fun? Because it's what I want. There is no person on earth that will not pursue what they want with vigor and intensity. That's why it's easy to tell the spiritual nature of people. Are you pursuing what you want? Where's that coming out? Where's that going to end? If you want what God wants, it's going to end good. If you want what you want because you want pleasures and accolades or whatever the case is in this world, you want immediate gratification, you're in a lot of trouble. That can be changed. That can be changed. So what we need to do, our primary purpose, is to understand God, His truth, and His ways, and to the best of our knowledge and understanding and ability, walk in them. And the only way that that's going to be able to be done is for us to actually read the Bible and for us to actually talk to God.